During this season of transition in our church, each week we are saying our vision statement and our mission statement. So would you repeat after me as we say in unison our vision statement? To be found faithful as God's people. Our mission, to become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Today we're in the third of the series, Just for Kids. Kids, that's all of us. Kids of every age, all created in the image of God. Kids who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ. Each week we will remind you that the Bible is one story. It is a long story. And the one story is revealing the nature, the character of God, and how we know Him and how we relate to Him. In fact, in some ways, the Bible is all the time leading us to have an interactive relationship with God. That's a good description of salvation. Salvation is an interactive relationship with God for now and forever. John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus is praying, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they should know you," speaking to the Father, the one and only God, "and the one whom you have sent, Jesus the Christ." This is eternal life. It's knowing and experiencing God in our life. Now, the one long story contains many short stories, and we'll be looking at these short stories. But remember, they are all pointing to the long story. Today, it's appropriate that we look at an important story for Father's Day. It's about family. It's about a dysfunctional family. It's about a family where the father is very passive, the mother is very aggressive. You have two sons who don't like each other. They're different style of personalities. You have bitterness, you have anger, you have resentment, you have forgiveness, and then you have them not living happily ever after, but living. And finding ways to work things out, it's not a perfect story, it's the picture of all of our families. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 10, chapter 33, rather, verse 10. And we'll read three verses out of this passage. If you don't have your Bible with you, you can take the Bible in the hymnal rack that's directly in front of you and turn to page 34, and you'll find verses 10 through 12. This is in context, and Esau has just spoken, and Jacob is responding again. He says, "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Here's the story. Esau was the firstborn of twin brothers. His father was Isaac, a much older man who apparently is a very passive personality when you read his story. His mother is Rebekah, a very aggressive woman. The secondborn of the twin is a son named Jacob. Now, the reason we've spent a moment talking about the firstborn and the secondborn when they're twins, while that's not a big issue in our culture, it was in Jewish culture. And to understand the story, you need to know the background. The firstborn in the Jewish culture had a special firstborn son, a special place in the family. He would receive a double portion of the inheritance when his family died. For example, if there were just two sons, he would receive 50% of it. If there were four sons, he would receive 40% of it, and all the rest of the brothers would receive 20%. It was financially a great advantage to be the firstborn son. But there was also a second advantage. then when the father died, you would be the leader or the next patriarch of the family. The responsibility would be on your shoulders, but there was great privilege because you could organize and develop the family in such a way that it could be very profitable for you if you were the firstborn or the patriarch of the family. Esau is the firstborn. Jacob is the youngest. Esau, he has a completely different personality than Jacob. Esau is a person who likes to hunt and he's outdoorsman. The scripture says that his arms were very hairy. And what we know about Jacob likes, the scripture says, he stays around the tents. In other words, he liked inside. He wasn't an outdoorsman. And he apparently was a very good cook and enjoyed cooking. As the story proceeds, on one occasion, Jacob perhaps had been out hunting and returns back to the home. And Esau has been hunting and Esau returns to the home. And Jacob is fixing a meal. Esau, the older one, says to Jacob, the younger one, "Can I have some of the meal?" Jacob says, "Well, here's what I'll do. I'll give you a meal. I know you're hungry, but you need to do something for me. Why not, when dad dies, why don't you give me the birthright? That means I get double portion of the inheritance." Well, it was a selfish request. Esau was young, immature, wasn't thinking ahead, and he is desperately hungry. So he says to Jacob, "I'll take you up on it. When dad dies, you get the birthright. I'll live on whatever's left." He knew that his father was very wealthy. But the scripture says that Esau despised this in his heart. In other words, Esau was bitter about it. He knew he'd made a foolish decision. He wished he hadn't. He was very angry at his brother for even offering such a deal to him. But still, that's not the end of the story. Later on, when Isaac, the father, when he became very elderly, he lost his eyesight. He knows that he's about to die, and so he calls Esau, the oldest son, and says, "I'm going to give you the blessing." Now, the blessing is where he makes you actually head of the family. He said, "I'm going to give you the blessing," and it's hard for us to get our heads around this idea because we don't have such a thing in our culture. It was almost a mystical moment. It was one of those father-son moments that was a unique occasion. And here, Isaac, this older man, he says, "I want to make it even more special. Esau, you go out hunting. Get the favorite wild game that I like, and you bring it back, and you and I will gather here around the table. And after I've eaten this meal that you have prepared and the meal that you have provided for me, I will give you the blessing." Esau leaves, no doubt with mixed emotions. There's a sense of excitement because he knows he doesn't have the birthright, but he can receive the blessing and be the head of the family. And so as he is excited, but he also knows there's grief because his father's saying, basically, "I'm dying." The mother, Rebecca, hears the conversation between Esau and the father, Isaac. Now, Rebecca, she has a favorite of the two. Her favorite is the younger child, Jacob. And she quickly calls Jacob and says, "Your brother's left. He's gone on a hunting trip. We need to move quickly. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into your father and act like you're Jacob, act like you're Esau." And Jacob says, "I can't be Esau. He'll know who I am." He says, No. Remember, your father's almost blind. He can't see. And we're going to wrap some goat skin around your arms so that when he reaches out to touch your arms, he's going to feel like it's Esau's arms. And I'm going to help you and guide you in that process. And when you go in, he says, "You bring a meal and you act like you're Esau." Well, Isaac was old, but he hadn't lost it altogether. So when Jacob comes in acting like Esau, the old man says, "Why, this is quick. I thought you were going out hunting. How did you get this food so quickly? Remember, he can't see. He thinks he's talking to Esau, but he's talking to Jacob. And Jacob says, well, God gave it to me. God provided. What a terrible thing to say. It wasn't God that provided that meal. It was his deceiving mother. And remember, a different word for devil is the word deception. It was his mother who was acting like a devil, had provided, and he says, God made it happen. And so he provides the meal, and Isaac, unable to see, thinks he's talking to his oldest son, but he's talking to Jacob. And after the meal, he looks to who he thinks is Esau, and he said, I give you the blessing. The blessing is you will prosper. May you have an abundance of the world's goods. May you never run short of grain nor wine. May your brother bow down before you. May anyone who curses you be cursed. May anyone who blesses you be blessed. And he says to him this powerful blessing where he says, and you will have authority over your family. And then Jacob leaves, having received Esau's blessing. Esau comes in then. He doesn't know what's happened. He comes in, he brings the food, and he says, Father, I have your meal. I'm ready for the blessing. And his father says, who are you? I've just given you your blessing. Have you lost it? And he says, no. He says, I've been out hunting. And they put together that Isaac has been deceived. He's been deceived by his younger son. And the father has given the blessing to the wrong son. And Esau says, but can't you bless me in some way? Isn't there something that you can do to give me? And his father says, well, really, I only one blessing, but I'll give you a blessing. And here's what it is. And he says, Esau, you're going to have a hard life. You will never have the riches of this world. You will live under the authority of your brother, but before you die, you'll throw off his authority. Have a good life. Now, when you realize that God had told Rebekah earlier, when the children were still in the womb, that the second child would be over the first child, and you put it all in perspective, think about what's happened. Esau was cheated by his brother, by his mother, and it sounds like he's been cheated by his God. And here is Jacob, youngest son, hasn't done anything worthy in his life except through deception, he and his mother have plotted where he could be not only the double portion of the wealth, but he could be the leader of the family. He's had all this unmerited favor that has been given to him. Now, if Jacob had a theme song, it would have been Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a deceiver like me. I was once second, but I now am first and forever shall be. And you got poor old Esau. Everybody's against him. Mother, brother, and the only guy that liked him is his blind father who got fooled. And it looks like even God's against him. And his song would be, I've been cheated, been mistreated, when will I be loved? Now, you put those together, and that's still not the end of the story. Esau is so angry. He's lost his birthright. Now he's lost his position in the family. And he determines that he's going to kill his younger brother. But he's going to wait till after his father has died and the grieving is over. And then he will be the inheritor of it all. He will have the double portion. He will inherit the position as well. And he determines to kill his brother. Rebekah figures out what's happening. She knows that Esau is mad and has a right to be. So she brings Jacob aside and says, Jacob, you need to get out of Dodge and you need to do so quickly. And here's where you need to go. You need to go to my family. My side of the family, explains where they're and said, and also tells him what kind of wife he needs to have, gives him instruction, tells him who he can't marry, and tells him that he has to go there. And so he goes and spends the next 20 years with Rebekah's side of the family. While he's there, he gets cheated twice by his father-in-law. We won't go into that story, but he learns the pain of being cheated. After 20 years, he chooses to return home for some unusual reasons, but he comes back to his home. And he's had 20 years to think about what's going to happen. He knows his brother wanted to kill him. And when he comes back home, he knows that his brother will probably still want to kill him. So right before they arrive back in the home area, by now Jacob is a very wealthy man because even though he was living with his mother's family, he made great wealth. And he's coming back, he takes his servants and some of the people who work for him, and he says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to run ahead and I want you to go ahead and meet Esau, my brother. He's angry with me. And when you see him, here's what I want you to have with you. I need you to have approximately 220 goats. I need you to have 40 different cows and 10 bulls. I need 30 camels and 30 donkeys. And says, I want you to go tell Esau these belong to him. And when you go, here's the order I want you to go in. He says, I want you to put some servants up front. And then I want you to put the family members that I don't like very well next. And then I want you to put my favorite wife and favorite children back here. And I want you to have it in such a way that if they're attacked, they can go in separate directions. And even though it's not said, the picture is that perhaps Jacob is going to be the very last one trailing. So everybody could get killed except him. They're selfish Jacob. And then Jacob says, you all go ahead. I'm going to spend the night here by myself. And he spends the night, and it's one of the most unusual events that it's difficult to put into words. Jacob wrestles with God. It describes a push-pull between he and God. And he encounters the true and living God. And it says that he saw the face of God. Jacob would never be the same again. And the next morning he gets up and then he sees Esau coming. And now this changed man, Jacob, runs to get to the head of the line. And he bows 7 times before he gets to Esau. That's usually what you did when you were coming to a king. He bows to the ground 7 times. And he comes up to Esau. And Esau looks at him, recognizes, embraces him strongly. It is a touching moment. It is a very emotional moment. And then Esau says to Jacob, what's all this other stuff? Meaning the animals. Why are all these animals here? He says, this is my gift to you. God has blessed me. God has given me so much. I want to give this to you. And Esau says, you don't need to do that. I have more than I need as well. Don't give it to me. But eventually, Esau realizes that Jacob's going to be insulted if he doesn't. And so Esau receives the gift. Because what was Jacob doing? Jacob was apologizing. Remember, there are 1,000 ways to apologize. Occasionally gifts is one of those methods. And he presents to him gifts. But now, the most amazing statement happens. After they've had that encounter, Jacob looks at Esau. Now, remember what happened the night before? He saw the face of God. And he looks at Esau. And he said, looking on your face, looking upon your acceptance, looking upon your receiving for forgiving me is like looking at the face of God. Nobody ever had said that Esau looked like God, except when he was forgiving. Now, the rest of the story. They stay together a while, and then they go their separate directions. It's not a touchy, feel-good story, and they lived happily ever after. They go separate directions. There's apparently not a strong bond established, but the bitterness is over. Now, what's the point of that story? That's an intriguing story. Is it just, you know, nice and interesting? No, it's revealing the nature and character of God and how we know it. First truth from this passage: life is unfair and God is just. Now, those two things go together. Every parent, every grandparent needs to teach their children and their grandchildren, life is unfair. When you look at Esau, cheated by his mother, cheated by his brother, God did not treat him fairly, if you think of fair meaning equal. He didn't have the equal opportunity that Jacob did in life. Wow, what? It was so unfair. But God is just. What do we mean by that? That ultimately, because there is a God, because there is eternity, sin, evil will be punished. Injustice will be punished. We work for justice in this life, but we will never achieve perfect justice. But as a result of knowing that there is not perfect justice, we don't have to be bitter and angry all of the time, because we believe in an eternal God. Life is unfair, but God is just. Why is that so important? Well, I've been a pastor a long time, and as I look upon the different people that I have known, the different people who are believers, who have allowed that bitterness and anger for an injustice early in their life to ruin them, it's amazing. Of all ages. I've visited in a nursing home with a gentleman. He was taking me to see his mother. He knew that his mother's death wasn't going to be very far away, and he wanted to make sure she had assurance of her salvation. And he told me on the way, he says, when my mother was in her 30s, she said, my mother and father were cheated out of a significant amount of money, and she was bitter about it all of her life. Said, took us to church every Sunday, but she was always angry about it. I went to the nursing home. I began to talk to her, and she was very open about that she knew she was dying. I said, well, tell me about your relationship with Christ. She says, oh, I'm very secure in my relationship with Christ. I'm ready to die. But do you know what happened to me 50 years ago? And then she started to tell me the story, and you could see the anger within her, and it was obvious her heart rate was just increasing. And you would soon learn that the nurses in that care place did not like her because she was so bitter and angry. I went back another time to see her before she passed away. And she would tell me, she says, I've had two unfortunate things happen to me in my life. She says, first of all, we got cheated out of all that money. And second, look who I had for a son. You know, here was a bitter, angry, elderly lady that had something that had shaped everything in her life. Nothing good had happened to her in her mind. She had been cheated, mistreated. A basketball coach. I knew of him, didn't know him other than having met him one time. He was coaching a smaller school in the state championship basketball. There was a bad call in the game, changed the flow of the game. His team lost, couldn't get over it. The anger stayed with him. The next year it impacted his coaching. Sometime within a year or two, he was fired, had to go through anger management, never recovered. And I'm told that if you spoke to him today, he'd still remember that bad call in a basketball game. A church. A church that in 1952 was beginning a mission project. They were going to take a tremendous risk. They were investing $50,000 in 1952, and it was a growing, booming church. Great things were happening. But in a business meeting, and you know how we Baptists are, things can get a little bit sideways. And in a business meeting, they decided to spend $100,000 rather than $50,000. And suddenly, not everyone thought they should spend that much money. They invested in a mission project that became very successful. But the bitterness in the church stayed. And over the years, that church has declined, declined, and declined. And if you were there today, people still know the story of what happened in 1952, although almost all of the adults have passed away that were living then. It's defined by a time where somebody took advantage of them. They felt other Christians. Now, these are all Christians. And they allow it to destroy their life. Part of the reason we have this story in the Bible is to remind us life is unfair, but God is just. You don't want to twist it. It's not life is just and everything's going to work out and God is unfair. No, it's life is unfair, but God is just. There's a second truth. We are most godlike when we are forgiving. Notice Esau, who is this, has every right to be bitter and angry. It is never said of Jacob, "Jacob, when I see you, I see the face of God." It is only in Esau. And why? Esau would forgive his brother. He would forgive him for what he had done to him. It is when we forgive that we are most godlike. You and I will never be all-powerful. God is. You and I will never be all-knowing. God is. You and I will never be omnipresent or everywhere. God is. God is forgiving. But you and I can be, and we are instructed to be forgiving. It is when we forgive that we experience the holy life that God desires for us to be forgiving. Now, in a family, forgiveness is essential if there's ever going to be healing and unity in a family. But a word of caution about healing, of forgiving. Forgiving is, in the biblical sense, is not one of these emotional feel-good words. There's a price to be paid for forgiveness. And when forgiveness is over, it doesn't mean things go back the way they were. The brothers eventually went in separate directions. A number of years ago, I heard a speaker addressing a group of kids who came from abused backgrounds. And he was speaking and he told the children, he said, "You need to forgive whoever abused you, whether it's a mother or a father or a stepfather or a grandparent." But he says, "By forgiving, I mean you no longer seek to punish them. You don't have your anger at them. But you do not need to put yourself back in those positions again. You may need to stay away from that relative who hurt you. Yet, you know, that you didn't cause yourself to be hurt. But forgiving a person doesn't mean you make yourself vulnerable to get hurt all over again." Such a great statement to children who have been abused. But it's part of forgiveness. To forgive means I no longer have to punish you. It doesn't mean that I have to accept everything about you and act as if nothing ever happened. Because some people who have hurt you, if you forgive them and you give them an opportunity, it'll be all over again. To forgive means I don't have to punish you. I'm going to allow God or the authorities or whoever to take care of it. I don't have to do the punishing myself. So my vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But forgiveness is where we do not try to get even. There's a second, there's a third truth here. It is when there is humility, we can receive forgiveness. Now, this part of the story is really intriguing. Notice what Jacob did. He bows before his brother seven times. He's the leader of the family. Jacob is. He's got the blessing. He's got more resources than Esau. But he acknowledges that he is humble and he comes before him. And when you look at the story, there is forgiveness. He can then receive it. What if he had been arrogant? What if he'd have come back and said, I know I did something wrong, but get over it, Esau. There wouldn't have been forgiveness. When you and I humble ourselves, there is the possibility of forgiveness. How do we know this? That's how the Christian faith starts. What's the very first thing you do in order to become a Christian? You confess your sins. You acknowledge, I have sinned against you, God, and there's nothing I can do to change my sinful condition. It is only you and you alone. It's the first step of salvation. You think of the 12-step movement. How does it begin? The very first step of the 12 steps is that you acknowledge that you are powerless. I have nothing. What is humility? Humility, the very concept of the word, comes from humus, the dirt, recognizing we cannot do anything on ourselves. Here is Jacob coming before Esau in a very humbled position. And notice the humility of Esau. When he sees that it's going to help for Jacob to give him a gift, that had you and I been Esau, we would have said, keep your old gifts. I've made it on my own without yours. But when he realized that Jacob needed to give it, he received it. You see, that forgiveness, there's two sides. We have to be humble in order to receive forgiveness, and we have to be humble in order to give it. It's that process of humility that's so important in the believer's life. During this series, most weeks I'm giving you some take-home things that you can apply. Hope you can apply immediately in you and your family's life. They're going to be on the screen in just a moment. And these are three applications. First, God can change people, any person. So therefore, you're never to give up on anyone. God can change anyone. You may have family members that you think, well, man, that they're never going to get it together. God, you can't change them. They can't change themselves, but you can't give up on them. So there's always the possibility of redemption. And second, recognize that God changes people. But when he changes them, he doesn't make them into perfect people in this lifetime. When God changes people, they still have their flaws. Therefore, we should never be disillusioned when people let us down. Now, this is really important in church life. Occasionally, people will go to a church, something that will happen, their feelings will get hurt, and they'll say, well, if Christians do that, I don't want anything to do with them ever again. That's not real Christianity. Now, who have we been studying? We've been studying Isaac, Jacob, and how these are two great people of God, and still they have junk in their life. In the Old Testament, what do we call? Who is God frequently called? He's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God used those imperfect people. And if you've been in church and haven't been hurt, that means you haven't done anything. Because when you serve and work with people, you're going to get your feelings hurt. You're going to feel pushed and shoved. It happens in family. You can't become disillusioned and say, well, they said they're a Christian, but look what they're doing. You can judge their actions as being wrong, but you cannot judge their standing with God. Third, while we may feel like Esau, we're more like Jacob. Now follow me. If you look at your life, you can remember times you've been cheated and mistreated by family member, by friends, by churches, you may even think by your government, by your neighbors, and you can say, now, my life, yes, fortunately, I'm not allowing it to make me bitter, but I've been cheated and mistreated. And you look over at somebody else and you say, but look at their life. They haven't gone through what I've gone through. But what's reality? You and I, through Jesus Christ, we have God's favor. We haven't done anything to earn it. We have God's favor so much that He forgave us of all of our sin. We have God's favor upon our life that He gave us His Holy Spirit to live within us. He has given us eternal life. None of those because we earned it. All of us, it's been amazing grace. Your life, my life, if you're a Christian, if you are a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, there are no circumstances under which you and I should be bitter. We may have feelings of anger, but they should never become bitterness. Why? Because we've received grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a deceiver, a wretch like you and me. We were blind, once we're blind, but now we see. You see, all of us have experienced grace if you're Christians. Grace is not just something that was tacked on as at the end of the New Testament. It's how God works in our lives. And it's why He sent His Son Jesus. When you and I, who have received the grace of God, allow that grace to flow through us, there's healing and redemption possible in families, in communities, in churches, in a nation. But it begins by recognizing that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and in our humility we've confessed our sin and have received His gift. Amazing grace is the theme not only of Jacob but of each of us here. Would you stand? I invite you to join me for a moment of heart work. If you'd like to bow your heads, all of us can think of people and circumstances and events of which we've been hurt. And we may be justified in the initial feeling that we have, but we can't allow it to stay there because we've received grace. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive. Maybe there's someone you need to not only forgive, but you may need to receive their forgiveness. You may have pushed them away. You may have enjoyed being the victim. This morning, God may be speaking to your heart, and privately or publicly respond, but perhaps you're here and you've never received God's grace. It's received not through getting baptized or joining a church or doing something religious. It's simply opening your heart and receiving God's free gift and allowing Him to be your Savior and Lord. It's about receiving. We invite you to receive. There may be those who need to be a part of our church family. There may be those who've accepted Christ and want to share it publicly with the congregation. When we sing, we invite you to respond, and our staff will be here to receive you. Father, the perfect Father, the Father of us all, thank You for sending Your Son and Your firstborn, giving His life that those of us who have received Him might have abundant and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.